Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, the joyful, jubilant voices of the second chapter of Acts, and that is Easter Song, kind of a Christian classic. Hope that your Thursday is doing good so far. I want to say Mubarak Nowruz to all of my Iranian friends all over the world. It will be about a week this Saturday, their first real week of freedom for some of my friends. But for many of them, they're still trapped behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. But I wish you well. I wish you peace and happiness in the midst of your trial today. Nowruz is the first day of spring, the new year for Persians. And it also signals, of course, the first day of spring for here in America. And in just about a week, Christians all over the world will be celebrating the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, for the next three programs here on the Cross in the Desert, I'm going to focus specifically on who Jesus is. Now, some of my listeners are Christians. They already know that. They already believe the gospel. They already believe the good news. But then there are many that listen, be it Muslims, Iranians, that perhaps are seeking, are looking into who Jesus is and don't know him. Well, this is the purpose of this program. It's not just celebrating the time of Easter in spring. It is also announcing and proclaiming the good news of Christ to all of my friends throughout the internet. And today we're going to focus in on who Jesus claimed to be and answer some of the objections to that by the critics, by the skeptics. I think about 10 years ago, a movie came out written by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. A great writer, a great mystery, a great whodunit kind of novel. He's very good at writing, but very, very poor at history. Very, very poor at theology. The movie claimed that Jesus was married and had a bloodline. And then many other claims denying that Jesus is uniquely God, that the Bible is really the unique word of God. Many of those that watched it weren't bothered by it. Many of those that knew the Lord watched it and said, well, those are false accusations. Then there were those who were shaken. Young Christians. I remember working in the bookstore where I work at Family Christian. A couple of young Christians came in, well, have you seen that movie? And we had this discussion, and I assured them that there are no other gospels out there that are authentic, that the four gospels we have in the Bible are authentically, they're true accounts of who Jesus is, and there aren't any other competing gospels out there. This is the reason why I want to do this program and give a foundation to those that may be critics or spiritual seekers. I want to lay out the case for who Jesus is. Now, what we're going to do today, I invite you to listen to the testimony of Lee Strobel. He is just one of the best apologists writing on the subject of who Jesus is. He was once an atheist, and his wife was a Christian. And she basically challenged him to investigate the Christian faith, and he did so. And he came out a very, very strong believer after a lengthy investigation. And what we're going to do today is listen to some of the things that he did, some of the things he did to investigate the claims of Christ. So we're going to hear that a little bit later on this special broadcast of The Cross in the Desert. You really really want to listen carefully. This is the most important thing you can do, is to consider who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to do a little bit later. I want to talk to you this morning about anxiety and how sometimes our peace is stolen by circumstances. As I was preparing for the show this morning, I came across Nagma Abedini's status, and she had something to say about peace and prayer this morning. I want to read this to you because I want to talk to you a little bit about Nagme's appearance at the CPAC convention and the opportunity afforded my wife to meet her. On her status this morning, Nagme writes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Nagma writes and asks the question this morning, who or what is stealing your peace today? Today, Nagma writes, "I woke up again with my heart pounding so hard, and thoughts of Saeed's arrest and current circumstances bombarded my mind. I felt so paralyzed with fear and anxiety that I couldn't get up. I had to turn to the one whose grace is sufficient for me, the one who has given me peace continually in the midst of the worst storms and uncertainties of life. I cried out to Jesus." The Bible says that God will give us peace and he will guard our hearts and minds. But we are to, number one, go to him in prayer and asking, that is supplication. Pour our heart to him. Tell him of all the things that are crowding our mind and stealing our peace. Number two, give him praise and thanksgiving. Do not forget to worship him and thank him for who he is and his steadfast promises. And number three, replace those thoughts with pure and good things, things that are of good reports. Dear friends, as I go through my storms, I think of all of you and the trials you each face. I hope to give you tools to turn to Jesus and be victorious in your life despite the circumstances. You will overcome. Trust God. He is in control, and he will work it out for your good. Jesus is real, and he is waiting for you today. Many, like Saeed, are paying the cost of following Jesus so that the world may know the reality of Jesus. Go to him. He is waiting. Love you all, and I appreciate all of your prayers, messages, and support that Jesus has used to carry me in this journey. Nagma. Some great biblical application and advice from Nagma. I know a little bit about pounding heart that she suffered with this morning. I was a victim for many, many years of panic attacks and disorders that just paralyzed me. So I know a little bit about what Nagme is saying. And, of course, she's been busy here lately. She just appeared on Greta Van Susteren, going to air that wonderful, wonderful testimony on my next Cross in the Desert. But speaking of Nagme, about a month ago, in fact, my wife had a very honorable opportunity to meet Nagme Abedini at the CPAC convention, and there was an opportunity for her to also hand Nagme a copy of my latest book, and she had a really good time speaking with her. And as a result of their meeting, Becky wrote a news article. Becky is my wife and just a fantastic journalist writer. She writes for NewsNinja2012.com. It's headed up by Wayne Dupree. And in fact, they have merged with another station on the East Coast. I don't know the call letters, but Becky's program, along with many others, are going to be featured on this particular radio station on the East Coast. Becky writes lots of blogs and news articles, and she's also merged into writing here recently with Liberty Cannon, a group she met with at the CPAC convention. She is very dedicated as a conservative writer, speaking out for our freedoms. She had an opportunity to sit down and think about Saeed, and she wanted to write this special news article in behalf of him, and I'm going to read it for you this morning. It's posted on Nagme's page and also my page. But this is her observations about the topic of religious freedom and how she worked together that topic that day at CPAC with what's going on with Saeed. Becky writes, one of the highlights of this year's CPAC conference was a panel discussion on religious freedom. Conservative author and columnist Cal Thomas, radio talk show host Dana Lesh, and Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council discussed the state of religious freedom, and more specifically, the treatment of Christians in America today. There was a general consensus among the panelists that the Obama administration is comfortable with such things as forcing Christians to engage in business practices that go against their beliefs and the targeting of Christian groups on college campuses. But what made this discussion personal and hit home with many of the conference attendees was the speech given by Nagme Abedini. Nagme is the wife of imprisoned American pastor Saeed Abedini. Abedini, born a Muslim in Iran, he immigrated to America, converted to Christianity, and became a naturalized citizen. He had returned to Iran on several occasions. 2 years ago, he returned to Iran to help with the construction of an orphanage. He was arrested for converting to Christianity, proselytizing, and was sentenced to 8 years in a harsh Iranian prison. While Nagme has been thrust into the role of single mom to Rebecca 8 and Jacob 7, organizations like the American Center for Law and Justice have been working behind the scenes to help secure Saeed's release. But just exactly how much help are they and Nagme receiving from the Obama administration? On January 22nd of this year, Nagme met with President Obama, but as she said in her speech to CPAC, there does not seem to be any resolution in sight. She says that U.S. officials often seem to dismiss Saeed's dire situation. He is subject to regular beatings and has been housed with ISIS terrorists, something that could put Saeed's life in even greater danger. Newly named U.S. Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, Rabbi David Saperstein, has also been working diligently towards Saeed's freedom alongside the ACLJ. But as Nagme writes, how important is religious freedom to the Obama administration? In a land where religious refugees came to make their new home and build a nation far away from persecution, things like Christmas trees, nativity scenes, and even Halloween are under attack. But Ramadan dinners and the celebration of other Muslim holidays in the White House and in public schools around the country seem to be okay. Why aren't all religious holidays and customs being celebrated? Why is Christianity suddenly discriminatory? Why are this president and his administration so afraid of offending Muslims that they will deny Christians and other denominations their religious customs? Is pitting one religion against another really the top priority for the Obama administration, while Saeed Abedini, an American citizen, languishes in prison? Many who are working on Saeed's case hope that his immediate release will be a condition of any nuclear talks with Iran. While U.S. diplomacy goes on in the political arena, Nagme wonders what kind of message does allowing American citizens to sit in foreign prisons send to the rest of the world? Does it tell rogue nations like Iran that it is open season on Americans abroad? It certainly seems to say that the U.S. is willing to tolerate this treatment of its citizens in foreign countries. The efforts to free Saeed Abedini continue. The ACLJ says that they are encouraged by the last few months of the negotiations. Religious freedom is the founding American principle. Perhaps the Obama administration needs to be reminded that it applies to all. That writes Becky Noble, my wife, for NewsNinja2012.com, and she does just a fantastic job. Well, to his credit, though, last week, Nowruz, President Obama did make the cause for Saeed and Amir Hikmati, calling on Iran to release them, and we have heard nothing since then, but I give him that credit for making that announcement. Please continue to pray for Nagme as she suffers. Anxiety attacks can be paralyzing. As she suffers with the uncertainties and goes through the trials of waiting for Saeed's release. And it is a difficult circumstance for her to go through. So we continue to pray for you, Nagme, and continue to call on the Lord to release Saeed so that he will never have to miss another birthday of Rebecca and Jacob. I want to turn our attention now to the subject on today's Cross in the Desert. If you are the skeptic, the spiritual seeker, this is a program that you want to pay attention to. Investigating the claims of Christ is something Lee Strobel has spent a lot of his life doing. And looking back from the other side now, he is thrilled to have made the right decision to follow Jesus. And I want you to hear, in a recent interview about his most current book, The Case for the Real Jesus, he talked about sometimes the motives for investigating Jesus can be very startling, and sometimes our personal biases keep us from fully investigating. Let's listen to this interview right now on the cross in the desert. Here's Lee Strobel.
Lee, the title of your new book is The Case for the Real Jesus, and you know, there's about as many opinions about Jesus as there are people.
That's true.
Yeah, how do you really know who the real Jesus is?
No, you're absolutely right, Mark. There are a million different opinions about who Jesus is. In fact, Newsweek magazine asked people to go on a blog not long ago and ask them, who do you think Jesus is? And I just want to read you a couple of responses because they're very enlightening.
Oh, this ought to be good.
Yeah. One of them said, Jesus was every man. His name could well have been Morris. Too bad he was in male form this time around. Better luck next time. Another one said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe I am the Son of God. Another person said, Jesus was an enlightened being. Another said, it's not even obvious that Jesus was an historical figure. If he was, the legends about him were common stories in the ancient Near East. The myths about Jesus aren't even original. Somebody else said, Jesus is about as real as Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, or King Arthur. And then somebody else said a similar thing, but it kind of put an edge to it. They said, Jesus is a fairy tale for grown-ups. Unfortunately, he's a fairy tale that leads people to bomb clinics, despise women, denigrate reason, and embrace greed. So you have a lot of different opinions. And to me, Mark, the issue is not so much what's our opinion of Jesus. It's really why do we hold that opinion? What evidence do we have to back up what we believe about? We can believe anything. It's irrelevant. It doesn't change reality. For instance, if I didn't believe in gravity, if I denied the existence of gravity, and yet I walked off a building, I'm going to meet head-on the reality of gravity.
Your beliefs don't affect it.
Exactly. My beliefs don't affect reality. So the question is not what's our opinion about Jesus, it's what can we discover about who he really is? Can we really come to a conclusion about who he really is? And I think the big problem that we face are our own biases and prejudices and presuppositions. For instance, some of our biases we may not even be aware of. Paul Vitz of New York University, a psychologist, did a study of atheists through history. And he found something very interesting. Every one of them, from Camus to Sartre to Bertrand Russell, Nietzsche, even Madeline Murray O'Hare. You go right down the line, and what you find, they all have something in common. They all had a father who either abandoned their family when they were young, died when they were young, which a child interprets as abandonment, or they had a terrible relationship with their dad. And this creates a cynicism about a heavenly father. If your earthly father had so disappointed you, then why would you search after a heavenly father and want to know him? So that can be a bias we don't even know we have, this emotional sticking point in our spiritual journey. Pride is another one. Oz Guinness said that the prideful person demands doubt. He needs to have doubt because his own self-importance requires it, demands it.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's an interesting perspective. I had my own biases when I was an atheist investigating Christianity, and that was I was living an admittedly immoral lifestyle. I did not want there to be a God to hold me accountable for how I've lived. So I had a bias that I had to correct. So
you're afraid you'll discover something that forces you to change, in other words.
Exactly, and I didn't want to change. I didn't want to be held accountable. And so really the question is, how do we avoid feeding our biases, and instead how do we kind of correct for our biases, try to set those aside as best we can? We can't do it perfectly. None of us is objective. But can we set them aside sufficiently so that we can truly investigate the real Jesus? And Mark, I really do believe if we follow where the evidence goes, we're going to find out the truth about Jesus. Now, one last thing about this. One of the big barriers are the presuppositions that we can have. If we start out our journey saying, I don't believe in the supernatural, sort of like the Jesus seminar, this far left-wing cabal of professors who pontificate about the contents of the New Testament. They start out with the position that there is no supernatural. Well, wait a minute. It's like, you know, there is no God. Now give me your evidence for God.
I mean, my mind's already made up.
Exactly said right. I mean, your mind's made up, therefore you're not really truly giving the evidence its due. And what I would encourage people to do is to say, let me open up the possibility. I'm not omniscient. I don't know that there can't be a supernatural component. Dead people don't generally rise from the dead, but if you give me good evidence that Jesus did, I'm willing to consider that evidence. If we do that, if we follow the historical data, as I talk about in my book, The Case for the Real Jesus, I really do believe we can discover the real Jesus, and we can find that he is the Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead.
There you have the challenge by Lee Strobel. Now, there was a lot at stake. He thought through, what if the conclusion comes that I don't like? I'm living a life that I want to live. And if it's true who Jesus is, he will have a claim on my life. Things will have to change. And so those are the things grappling his soul as he's doing this investigation. And that is some good advice to the spiritual seeker. Look, there may be some changes you have to make in your life. Are you willing to take that risk? Because if it's true, then Jesus is Lord, and you no longer are captain of your life. He will be Lord and captain of your life. But I like what Lee said. Look, there is an evidentiary trail out there. If you follow the evidence, he recommends it's going to lead to the right conclusion. Are you willing to follow the evidence? If you're starting your spiritual journey and you have this longing in your heart, are you willing to follow that trail? C.S. Lewis, one of the great, great apologists of our time, had a longing in his heart, and he began to look for the source of that longing. And, of course, it came to the end where he found Jesus as the Son of God. Lee also mentioned there are lots of opinions about who Jesus is out there. Remember, Jesus took his disciples aside in Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi and took them aside away from the crowd of opinion out there, and he asked them a very important question. Who do they say that the Son of Man is? What are they saying about me? And his disciples said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. And they went through the opinion of what the crowd of people were saying at that time. But then Jesus directed it more personally. He said, but who do you say that I am? And, of course, Peter made the confession his confession that the church is built on, the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say Jesus is? What is your opinion? Is it an opinion based on fairy tales and myths, or is it based on solid evidence? I want to continue right now with Lee Strobel as he gives us his reasons for why he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
The fact is, you said there were two facts that you went after, and what were they again?
First one, did Jesus claim to be the Son of God? And then secondly, did he back that up by returning from the dead?
Mm-hmm. All right. How'd you go about it?
Well, the first thing I did, John, I thought, well, a good historian probably wants to go to the earliest sources. And so I thought, well, what's the earliest biography of Jesus? It's the Gospel of Mark, which most people believe was the first of the Gospels written. It was based on the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. So I open it up, and the first thing I notice is that Jesus, the most common way he refers to himself is not as the Son of God. It's as the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, well, case closed. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He's just saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm just like you and everybody else.
Right.
That's what I thought. And mm-hmm. then I delved deeper. And what I found out is that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't just claiming humanity. He was claiming so much more than that, because what he was doing was applying to himself the description of the Son of Man that's found in the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7. And if you look there, what you find are divine qualities to the Son of Man. That is, he comes to judge all of humankind. He has sovereignty, complete sovereignty and power. He is worshipped by all people. Only God is worshipped. His kingdom will last forever. These qualities that you read in Daniel chapter 7 are divine. And so what Jesus is doing is applying that to himself and saying, I am more than just a man. I am the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, okay, wait a minute. Maybe there's more. One of my favorite examples of what he said, and this gets missed by a lot of folks, I think, in Mark chapter 6, is where Jesus is walking on the water. And everybody mm-hmm. knows that story. And most Bibles translate his words as saying, fear not, it is I. And but actually, I delve deeper, and what you find in the original Greek in which the New Testament is written, what Jesus actually said was, fear not, I am. But what is I am? That is the way that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus.
Yep.
And so all of a sudden, he's making another claim. And then it becomes even more overt in his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, where he just asks him point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And the first two words out of Jesus' mouth are, I am.
Yeah, we need to slow that down. Are you the Christ? That's the Messiah.
Right.
Okay. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? They wouldn't say God because they just didn't do that in the Jewish culture. The fact is, but that's what it meant.
Right.
Are you the Son of God as well?
Right.
Double header. He yeah. says, I am. And then he adds something that goes even worse than that.
He does. He says, and you will see me on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's coming in judgment. That's coming to judge humankind. Which is ironic, John, when you think about it, because in effect he was saying to Caiaphas, oh, excuse me, you think you're trying me? Quite the opposite is true here. And so how does Caiaphas respond when Jesus, and by the way, that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7.
Right.
He's applying that Son of Man to himself. And so how does Caiaphas understand what he says? He declares blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is claiming to be God. It was clear to him, and it's clear as you read through the biographies of Jesus, how this theme just repeats itself. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the word in Greek for one there means one in essence. And so how does the audience understand what Jesus is saying? They pick up stones to kill him. Why? Because they say, you, being a mere man, claim to be God.
Mm-hmm.
They understood perfectly what he was saying,
mm-hmm.
and they were going to kill him for it. So, I mean, I walked away from this, John, saying, wait a minute. Jesus at least clearly made the claim that he is the Son of God. That's clear. Now, the next question is, did he back it up? Because
mm-hmm.
anybody, I could claim I'm
right.
the Son of God. The question is, does he have any credentials to back it up? And it's remarkable, John. This is back in the earliest records we have about Jesus. This is not
yeah.
some legend that developed in the century or so after he died, which is what I thought. The idea that he was God, that he was claiming to be more than just a human being. I thought this was stuff that, of legend and mythology that developed a long time later. You go back to the earliest records about Jesus. From the get-go, he's making these extraordinary claims. He's telling parables about the wicked tenants, and the message of that parable that he tells is that he is the Son of God who was sent and killed as a result.
Yeah, I like John A.T. Robinson, the guy that helped start the Death of God movement and is redating the Gospels. He put this thing we're talking about, the Gospel of Mark, as early as 40.
Yeah.
Now, I'm saying, I'm not sure I agree with that, but the fact is if it's at 40, that's 10 years off the time Jesus and his resurrection. I'm saying 10 years, man. These accounts that we're talking about of Jesus saying these things are on the newsstands in Jerusalem. There.
Yeah.
And so you've got really solid evidence that Jesus claimed to be God.
Yeah.
Now, when that struck into your mind, what did it do to you?
Yeah, and by the way, we even have earlier stuff than that because we've got creeds of the early church that go back, which had this annoying tendency, as I looked at them, to affirm that Jesus is the face of the invisible God and it reaffirmed that he is divine. And these are beliefs that go back even before Mark was written.
Yeah.
And
I'm just saying, how did it hit you when this started to dawn on you?
I was surprised because, I thought this was going to take a couple of days for me to deal with and I'd be done with it. But the more I looked at it, I thought, wait a minute, Son of Man, he's making a divine claim. Look at these parables he would tell that would position himself in an extraordinary manner, superior to all human beings. He is clearly saying something that is dramatic, that is powerful, and the audience that he's talking to understood it that way. You know, we can read it today and say, "Oh, how do you get this?" But look at how the people reacted of his day. They wanted to kill him because
that is Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg program being confronted with the claims of Christ. And as he mentioned there, he thought, "Well, I'll do this investigation. 2 days, it'll be over with. You know, I know where it's going to lead." And he was shocked. The very words of Christ, especially "I am." I want us to think about that. "I am ego ami" goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses is at the burning bush right before his commission to go into Egypt. And God, that is Yahweh, identifies himself as "I am." Jesus, when confronting the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 58, used the very same declaration before Abraham even sprang into existence, "I am." And they took up stones to stone him. The high priest at the night of his crucifixion was enraged and called what Jesus says as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory for judgment. He called that blasphemy. Jesus made very direct claims. Either he was Lord or a liar or a lunatic, the famous trilemma advanced by C.S. Lewis. And of course, you know the answer to that question. These are the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, however, there are critics, and as I mentioned at the top of the program, the Da Vinci Code is just one example of how the media wants to undermine the claims of Christ. So when they hear these declarations, they'll say, well, you know, these declarations were made in these so-called Gospels, but didn't you know that there are other Gospels out there, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, that paint a different portrait of Jesus? And by the way, there are scholars that say that these are authentic Gospels. So you Christians who have these four Gospels, wait a minute, there are other Gospels. Well, how do we answer the critics? What do we say in response to these so-called lost Gospels as advanced in the movie The Da Vinci Code? Well, Lee Strobel has an answer for that, and I want us to take some time to listen to this, because for the spiritual seeker, there's a lot of information out there, and you have to be careful of what the source is. So I want us to listen to two parts on the Gnostic Gospels, as they're called, and I want us to listen carefully to the way we need to respond to the critics who make these claims. We're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
That today we've got a lot of popular books that are saying there are new ancient books that have been discovered that go right back to the time of Jesus and the apostles, supposedly, and they are uncovering a radical new view of Jesus. In other words, it's an alternative view that was circulating at the same time. So they're saying, look, you can choose this one versus the other one. And talk a little bit about what you found and how this hit you in terms of you realized you had to do more research.
Yeah, I mean, as I began to read more and more about scholars who were claiming that these other Gospels, these alternative Gospels, are equally legitimate to the four Gospels we have in the Bible, and yet they present a far different picture of Jesus. Well, I had to check that out and find out whether that was true. When the Jesus Seminar, these radical left-wing scholars, produced a book called The Five Gospels, they included Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. Hello? Are you saying that that's equal to these other Gospels? Well, that's a big claim. So I had to find out, is there any historical evidence to back this thing up?
Yeah, I like the quotes that you put at the top of the book, or in this chapter of the book. Stephen L. Davies, who's a religion professor that usually writes in terms of the Gnostic Gospels and so on, he said, for 1900 years or so, the canonical texts of the New Testament were the sole sources of historically reliable knowledge concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's true. But then he says in 1945, this circumstance changed. What changed? Andrew Sullivan, another quote you've got in your book, there's a very important historical point here, which is that in the last 30 years, we have discovered real Gospels, hundreds of them, that are not the official Gospels, but that were part of the discussion in the early church. And it, like you say, what they're saying is, look, we found the at Nag Hammadi, we've got this Gnostic library, and some of these books, one of them being the Gospel of Thomas, goes right back to the time of Jesus and the apostles. And like the Jesus Seminar is saying, this is, you know, at 50, okay, this would be before some of the other Gospels. And what they're doing is by pushing the dates back on some of these other Gospels that they're calling legitimate here, they're saying it presents a different view of Jesus. How different? Big time different. But they're saying that's an alternative view that's just as acceptable as your traditional and maybe should replace it.
Yeah.
Okay? Let's start. We've got some of the top ones that are used in a lot of the media presentations and are wall-to-wall in the bookstores right now. And let's start with the Gospel of Thomas. Mm. All right? Tell me the background of the Gospel of Thomas. Where did it come from? What is it? And why is this being touted so much?
Well, it's interesting, John. Not long ago, I was on the East Coast, and somebody gave me a bulletin from a local mainline church. And I opened it up, and they had a responsive reading from the Gospel of Thomas. I mean, this is being used in churches. There is actually a, quote-unquote, Thomas church that is in existence in Canada. So we're seeing people gravitate toward this gospel. Why? Well, you know what? It's got a message that's contrary to that of the other gospels, and it's frankly a little more palatable for a lot of people. It says that Jesus is not the Redeemer, he's a revealer. So it's a way we get salvation, if we get that, through self-discovery, through inner knowledge, through this finding this divine spark that's inside of us, just like it's inside of everybody, and the self-revelation and so forth. And, you know, this is more palatable to a lot of people than the fact I have to confess that I'm a sinner and it needs forgiveness and grace and from Jesus Christ based on what he did on the cross. So it's a message that appeals to a lot of people, even though it's anti-women in some ways. At one point, the Gospel of Thomas consists of 114 sayings, supposedly by Jesus, and one of them is to say, says that, you know, that no woman is worthy of heaven. The only way that you can get in for a woman is to become like a male. And, you know, so it's not particularly pro-women, like a lot of people assume that these, quote-unquote, Gnostic Gospels are. The problem with the Gospel of Thomas and these other Gospels, first of all, is when are they dated? Now, it's intuitively obvious that the closer to the events you have something, the more likely it is they're going to be historically reliable. And so when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see early dates for these books, that they were written close enough to the events that they can be trusted historically. And yet, the efforts by historians to date Thomas and all these other Gospels early as the Gospels we have in the Bible just fall flat. And the truth is, they're dated most likely second half of the second century and later. Well, that's a long time after the fact. I mean, that's like saying that, you know, Abraham Lincoln in 1865 in the Civil War, it's like me writing something today, you know, based on my perception of what kind of happened back then. It'd be the same kind of time distance than as it would for people in the second half of the second century writing about Jesus. And besides which, these people had an agenda. They were Gnostics. They didn't really care about the resurrection. They didn't really care that much if Jesus rose from the dead. They cared about this secret knowledge that he was imparting only to those who were worthy, only those who were smart enough to get it. It's a very this isn't a message of grace. Well, you know, the message of the Bible is God offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. You know, the message of Thomas is, yeah, you smart enough? Hey, you got the secret knowledge? You got the little key to unlock that little divine spark, huh? Well, maybe you can get in. That's a works-based.
Well, let's review the reasons why we reject the Gnostic gospel based on Lee Strobel's conversation with John A. Ankerberg. Number one, the message is directly opposed to the original message. In the four gospels, Jesus is calling sinners to have faith in him, to repent, and to have eternal life, that Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus came into the world and to die and so that salvation can be made available to all who call upon his name. In the Gnostic Gospels, that has nothing to do with the message. The message of the Gnosis, the secret knowledge, is that all of us are somewhat divine, that there's a secret universe inside of us. And so this is a total mischaracterization of the original message. Most importantly, it's the dating. That's important. The closer you are to the real events, the less the time is for legends to creep in. The so-called legend theory that the Gospels were written many, many, 30, 40, 50 years after Christ, and so therefore they can't be faithful representations of his message. Most scholars agree that the four Gospels were written within 30 to 40 years after the time of Christ, within that first generation close to the events. Whereas the Gnostic Gospels, when you look at them and you look at them carefully, the dating is well into the second century, which means they are guilty of the legend theory. How can you trust that message when it's more than 200 years removed from the scene? Can you really look at it objectively, whereas the four Gospels are within the first generation where Jesus lived? But even more remarkably is the Gospel of Thomas. While liberal critics like Jesus Seminar want to tout out this Gospel of Thomas, are they also willing to say that what Jesus said about women, that the really deconstructive criticism against women in the Gospel of Thomas, are they willing to promote that as what the Gospel of Thomas promotes Jesus saying about women? Well, Jesus treated women with kindness and love and respect, and not in the dehumanizing way that the Gospel of Thomas refers Jesus talking about women. Well, let's listen to part two. Let's go on and look at some of these other Gospels and give some assessment. Here once again is Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg Show. Let's listen.
The Gospel of Mary.
Yeah. This got popularized by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. There's not much to say about it. Virtually every scholar will tell you it's dated between 150 and 200 A.D., you know, it's apparently an effort by some women to try to get around some restrictions that have been put down by the church, trying to preclude some oddball and eccentric people, some of who may have been women at the time, who were wanting to preach in the church. And so they created this gospel in which Mary has a revelation from God, and Peter and Andrew say, that's not what Jesus said. And so Mary starts crying. It's Mary Magdalene. She starts crying. And so Levi says to Peter and Andrew, hey, you know, let her go preach this and do so without boundaries and restrictions. And it's just a way to try to get around the church rules about whacked out people preaching and teaching in local churches. Mm-hmm. Nobody believes this has any relationship to the historical
church. But
Jesus.
As wacky as that is, it doesn't even come close to the next one, which is the secret gospel of Mark.
Oh, man. This is when I say this is unbelievable, John, this is truly unbelievable. Morton Smith was a well-respected, very liberal a scholar at Columbia University. He says he discovers in a place in Jerusalem, or in the Middle East, he discovers a document in a book from the 17th century where somebody had copied a letter written by Clement of Alexandria. Now, Clement was a disciple of Peter. He was one of the early church fathers. He's a pretty hip guy in terms of what was going on. And in this letter that the monk copied in the 1600s was a couple of paragraphs from a secret gospel, the secret gospel of Mark, the one that only the initiated can see, the one that not just everybody gets to read. That's the regular gospel of Mark. This is the secret gospel of Mark. Well, what does it say? It says that Jesus healed a young man, and then the young man, naked except for a towel around him, comes and he spends the night with Jesus. Well, I mean, the implications of this are clear. And, you know, what wasn't really known at the time is that Morton Smith himself was gay and had actually, you know, written other books that said Jesus had these secret initiation rites and so forth and raised these homoerotic suggestions. Well, what has turned out to be, and by the way, Morton Smith writes a 548-page book for Harvard University Press talking about his great new discovery, and a popular book about it that Elaine Pagels, the well-known religion professor from Princeton, writes the foreword to. Well, as it turns out, of course, the writings that he based all this on are gone. Nobody can find them. When he dies, they find photographs of these that he has. Oh, great. Let's look at them. Let's examine them. They had forensic experts examine them. What did they find? They're forgeries. They're a hoax. He actually, and they knew this by the way that they analyzed his the writing, the way that he made certain Greek letters in a unique way that only he did. There's all kinds of evidence to indicate he made this thing up. And the scary part about it is that you have very liberal scholars who see something like this and they jump at it uncritically and say, wow, here's something new. Wow, Jesus may have been gay. That's really provocative. That's really interesting. Let's write about this. Let's talk about this. And they ignore the eyewitness-based first century documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the rest of the New Testament of the Bible. They ignore that. And they start extolling the virtues of this particular thing, which turns out they get egg on their face because it is absolutely a hoax. What an embarrassment to the scholarly community, those who were willing to, you know, suspend their critical judgment about this book, but see so critically, you know, critical when they look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for no good historical reason. I think it's just a black mark on these scholars.
The most angry I've ever seen Craig Evans was when I asked him about Michael Bajan's book, The Jesus Papers.
Yeah.
Talk about, you interviewed him as well.
I did.
Talk about what he said about the Jesus Papers.
I mean, this is, again, Michael Bajan writes this whacked out thing where he says that in the remodeling of a foundation of a house in Jerusalem, they found some papyrus fragments, two of them. And these are in Aramaic. And they supposedly were written by Jesus while he was awaiting trial. And it says, oh, by the way, a little bit of a misunderstanding here. I'm not really saying I'm the Son of God. We all kind of have the Spirit of God. You are the Spirit of God. I can have the Spirit of God. So, okay. So Michael Bajan says, I went, and these have been verified by two Israeli archaeologists. I went, I saw them for myself, and it's true. Well, wait a minute. Number one, no papyrus is going to exist for 2,000 years in the foundation of a house in Jerusalem. Given the weather, it would certainly disintegrate. Number two, oh, he can't say who owns these things. Oh, he didn't photograph them. Oh, he doesn't read Aramaic, and neither does the person who supposedly owns them. So how do they know what it says? Oh, by the way, the two archaeologists who confirmed it, they both happen to be dead. When I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, if I came in to my editor and said, hey, I got a hot story, and I tried to sell him that, I would have been fired. That would be grounds for dismissal. Are you that gullible? Are you that stupid? You're trying to sell us a bill of goods? I would have been out in the street in 2 minutes. This is just historical fantasy land. And Bajan, who has no historical background, you know, writing these books and, frankly, a lot of people buying them and believing them. His book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and other stuff. I'm telling you, this is just rewriting history to fit preconceived notions of what people wish it had been like.
All right, conclusion on all of these new books and new attacks trying to uncover a new radical Jesus, what did you conclude?
I can tell you in one sentence, there are no new documents that have been discovered that have any historical legitimacy in terms of the real Jesus that have changed one iota our essential beliefs about who he is and what he did.
That is Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg Program. A good answer to the claims of the so-called New Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels. Again, and this is a man who worked for the Chicago Tribune. He knows journalism quite well. He knows you just can't go to your editor and say, look at this great story I have. What are your sources? Are they legitimate? Can they be cross-verified? Can you substantiate them? And yet there are lots of authors out on the Internet, Michael Bajan, historical revisionism. When you try to substantiate his claims, well, the ones that verify these manuscripts, they're dead. These are things that all of us have to consider of the trash and the rubbish out there that goes out under the name of the new Jesus. And this is good information for us as Christians that strengthens our faith, but for the spiritual seeker, who may be open to every new invention and idea, is very important that they don't accept a counterfeit. And so this is the reason why I am presenting these programs, is to talk about who Jesus is, but also to defend him, against the critics and those that want to rewrite history. The Da Vinci Code was an attempt just to do that. This last interview is with Daryl Bach on John Ankerberg, talking about the reasons why Christians, non-Christians, should reject the claims of the Da Vinci Code. Let's listen.
You've written this book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, which is a great book. Summarize what you saw in the Da Vinci Code and tell me the hype, the historical errors, why it was based on the hidden gospels, and what does true history tell us here about this, was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene?
Okay, let's summarize what we've already covered. We've already suggested that Jesus didn't become divine at the Council of Nicaea, and Constantine didn't have anything to do with it. That goes back to the very beginning roots of Christianity and can be seen in the encounter that he has with the Jewish leadership. So we've taken care of that one. We've talked about the fact that the canon, even though the naming of the books didn't end up being finalized until the 4th century, that the Gospels themselves were functioning by the end of the 2nd century, and that if you look at the material within the Gospels, there are traditional materials, hymns, and worship rites that were teaching theology, and that theology was consistent all the way through. That includes the doctrine of God, the person of Jesus, and the nature of salvation. And we've gone through that already in great detail. The one detail that's left to deal with is the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And in some ways, this is the easiest point to deal with. BeliefNet.com asked me and John Dominic Crossan, who is a theological liberal, to write on the question, was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? And we both responded that he was single, that he wasn't married to her. And that was interesting in and of itself, because as you can tell, it isn't very often that conservatives and liberals agree with one another. In fact, I tell my classes that when you get a conservative and a liberal agreeing about something on historical Jesus, it's probably true. And so that's it. But what was interesting was the way John Dominic Crossan made the argument. He basically used a proverb, and the proverb went, if it acts like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, it must be a camel. And he said, that's the argument. The argument is, all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus was single. In fact, we don't have a single text that states that Jesus was married anywhere in the alternative materials or in the traditional materials. And yet the claim is that two texts that suggest that Jesus had a special relationship to Mary Magdalene gets magnified into being the fact that she was married. This is just unlikely. We have gobs of material. I have 38 volumes in my library in my office on church history. Now, these 38 volumes are hundreds of pages long, single-spaced, small font, okay, double-columned, okay, and out of all that material, 38 volumes, multiple hundred pages each, there's not a single text that says that Jesus was married. The idea that Jesus was married is so far-fetched that even liberal and conservative Christians agree it's not the case.
Daryl Bach, on the reasons why you should reject the claims of the Da Vinci Code written by Dan Brown. And need I say anything more to that? We've been laying a foundation this morning in light of the Easter season coming up. When the world of spiritual seekers turns their attention towards who Jesus is, what answers do we give them if they ask questions? What do we say as Christians, who Jesus is? Well, in the last half an hour of the program this morning, I'm going to go through the biblical texts, the ones that talk about who Jesus is. We're going to answer that question even more. But what I want to do before that is I want you to hear this great song. Chris Tomlin is here today in St. Louis. How I wish I could go see his concert, wasn't able to make it this year. He is a wonderful musician, a worship person, a great writer. And this is from Burning Lights. This is a song called Jesus, Son of God, right now on the cross in the desert.
You came
Lights, Jesus, Son of God, fitting well with the theme of our program today. As I mentioned, he is in concert tonight, and I think 10th Avenue North is also joining him. It's a concert I wish I could be at. My good friend Mary, who's in the chat room, said she's seen him a few years ago. He is incredible. It is a worship experience. It really isn't a concert, if you know exactly what I mean. Tonight, he'll be featuring new music from Love Ran Red, one of the premier songs is Jesus Loves Me, and it also has an acoustic version. I know a good friend of mine, Teresa, is going, and I wish them a great experience tonight watching Chris Tomlin. Usually at this time on The Cross in the Desert, I will feature the writings of Paymene Sabet, who is my good friend, a Christian refugee living in Malaysia. And she will be writing for the next couple of programs coming up. Actually, she's actually investigating a particular article she's going to write about the sanctions and the effect of the sanctions on many Iranians who suffer from very serious illnesses. And because of the sanctions, they have a difficult time getting the right medicine to help them in the healing process, and she's doing a little investigative work. But her good friend and mine, Hamid, who is also a Christian refugee living in Cyprus, far from his homeland in Iran, was reflecting back at a time when he lived in Iran and what has happened since 1979, and he decided to write something, and I told him I would read it on the program. And he's thinking about rebuilding his home. He's thinking about those days he spent as a youth in his homeland of Iran. And this is looking back on his life experience. I want to read this to you. It's called, "I Am Going to Rebuild You My Home." I think Hamid, and I'm not sure, I'll have to ask him, he wrote this during the Nowruz celebration just here recently. But I want to read this and share this with you this morning. Hamid writes, "I was a teenager. I had a lot of ambitions. I had my own plan and dreams for the future. Life was beautiful. The youth had a variety of amusements and fun. They had freedom. They laughed at every small thing. Most people did not know what poverty, hunger, insecurity, and fear were. Streets were full of beautiful, shiny colors of clothes on pretty ladies. Children did not know of their parents' problems. Stress, pressure, and depression were very little. People had smiles on their faces. 1 month before Nowruz, there was excitement, happiness, hilarity. People prepared everything in advance to welcome the new year happily. People were really happy, even if there were problems. They visited each other and held parties without worries for financial Israel issues or Islamic guards attacks. But suddenly, everything changed. Revolution happened. The results were terrible. Oh, it was a rebel. It was not a revolution at all. No, it was not. I should call it demolution. Demolution. It was a demolition that destroyed everything. Islamic demolition on 1979 brought about civil war into international war. No place was safe for people. They were killed by two enemies, their own regime and the Iraqi regime. Families said goodnight to one another at night, but never said good morning again. They were killed by Saddam Hussein's bombs in their homes. Iraqi fighters were trying to occupy the country. There was not peace and safety anymore. Even no love between mothers and children. People in the oil-exporting countries did not have enough oil to keep their homes warm in winter. There was no option. I had to join Gendarmerie because I loved my country and nation. I had to defend women and children. I had to serve Iran. Every Nowruz was the first New Year that hundreds of families had to cry for those young members whom they had lost in war, bombardment, or in prison. I had a dream for my country. I wished people to have enough food again and come back to the glory they had in Pahlavi's imperial. I wished women to be safe, children to grow up in a good environment, have appropriate education and good jobs as they had before to improve and develop the country again. And I wished the nation to have freedom and the country to have a friendly, secure environment so that life would be joyful. I joined the Gendarmerie and fought in the front line and got injured in one of the last military operations or campaigns. I missed my health forever. I lost many friends in wars. We went to the front in a big number, and few number of us returned alive. Many of us got injured. Many friends of mine died in front of my eyes in their blood. But the results are not what we fought for. I found out and made sure that the heads of the country betrayed the nation for their Islamic ambition. I saw the real face of Islam. I could not be involved anymore. I had to leave the Gendarmerie. I paid a terrible price for it. The price has influenced all my life and future. I fought for that country and freedom, but now it's over 10 years that I cannot visit my country and my family. Now the war ended. Nowruzes arrive one by one, but there is no happiness or freedom. Poverty is obvious and a normal issue. Prisons are full of innocents, and Iran is holding the first rate of ex-prisoners in the world regarding the population. People are easily beaten, arrested, or murdered in public places. Women are not safe anymore. The youth are addicted to drugs, are depressed because there is no job, freedom, amusement, and future for them. Less morality and more corruption. Young girls are exported to Arab countries for Arab men's amusement while they are told that they can find a moral job there. Working children grow up being aware of all adults' problems. They know how terrible poverty is. A lot of children work and are raped by their adult co-workers instead of studying at school. There is a disaster in Iran. Air pollution and the waves the regime sends to disturb satellites and many other factors have caused a cancer tsunami in Iran. Sanctions are killing people in the silence. And it is not what I fought for. It is not what we defended our country for. Now there is no war between Iran and Iraq anymore, but other wars started. Wars with our internal enemy. The young, brave, strong, motivated, and happy generation before the 1360s has been replaced by a young, sad, depressed, discouraged, weak, and sick generation. And this is a disaster. People did not intend to conduct a revolution to achieve a disaster. It was the biggest mistake of Persians in our whole history in this century. War victims and martyrs did not sacrifice to support a disaster. I did not serve the Gendarmerie and war to see people more and more depressed every Nowruz. It is not what I spent the best years of my life and served in the military for. It is not what I was injured in front and missed my health for. Nothing worked. We just achieved a disaster. But we will rebuild our homeland, our country, and we will bring it back to that time of glory. We must remember our glorious and our great history and get rid of evil regime. That is my good friend Hamid, living in Cyprus, a good friend of Payman A and I, writing about his experience in the military and seeing the disaster, the demolition, as he says, that is the result of the Islamic Revolution. There is a lot of hopelessness and despair in Iran, especially among the youth. And that's why when I speak about Jesus, I know that he is the only hope for Iran, the only hope for the world. But if, according to the critics, Jesus is just a mere sage and philosopher and nothing more, then there is no hope for anyone. And yet, the Bible talks about who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul was a firm of the early Christian church. He saw to it that Christians were murdered or put to death. And on the road to Damascus one day, riding a donkey with two others, Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, or Saul, in a vision that changed his life forever. And he became the great apostle, sharing Christ in prisons and all over the world. He wrote in the letter to the Philippian church that was dealing with schisms, dealing with proud people that weren't willing to share with others, dealing with kind of cult personalities and a lack of humility. He was dealing with the problems in the church. The great apostle had a way of bringing to light what true humility is. You Christians need to get along with each other and show true humility to each other and true honor to each other. And the Apostle Paul took the doctrine of Jesus in the incarnation to show and make a lesson to the Philippian church about their problems. And I want you to hear what Paul wrote about Jesus and who Jesus really is according to the scriptures. He says, don't be selfish, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, others, as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take on an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was an early hymn in the early church, what Paul was writing. He took us back behind the veil, behind the curtain, to eternity past. He was saying to the Philippians, you need to learn how to exercise humility. You need to learn to deny yourself and take on the interests of others. Don't you know, Philippians, that even Jesus, who is God, did not think of equality with the Father as something to cling to? He was saying the greatest example of what I'm trying to get across to you is found in the person of Christ. He as God on human flesh. This is very condescending. Listen to me. God himself knows about our problem, knows the only solution to our sin dilemma is to solve it himself. He doesn't need help from us. We have spent thousands of years creating religions to accrue our own righteousness, to appease a holy God through our good works, our self-sacrifice, our emotion, our own righteousness. And God knows how religious we are. And he knows we will come up with a religious system to bridge the gap between ourselves and God. Let me help you, God. I know that you're holy and righteous. Here's what I need to do to make myself acceptable to you. No, God says that won't work. I'm 100% perfect and righteous. And the only way that you can approach me is to be perfect. And you know, I know you're not perfect. You are sinners. You have broken my law. And I love you unconditionally. And the only way to solve this problem is to take a step down. This is what Philippians 2 is saying, that God stepped down from his holy throne. God did not send a prophet. God did not send a messenger to solve the problem. No, God himself took an initiative to solve the problem. And it says here in Philippians 2, though he was God, he did not think of equality as something to cling on to. But he gave up his divine privileges. He set aside his rights as God and took on the humble position of a slave. Listen to this. The king steps off of his throne and becomes one with us. It is mind-boggling. Muslims won't accept this doctrine because they think that it would be disgraceful and blasphemous for Allah to do that, that he is unapproachable and we cannot come to him, so he has to send a prophet to reveal. But God says no. He steps down off of his high and lofty throne. He sets aside his royal garments, doesn't cease to be God. He sets aside his privileges and comes as a slave, not as a prophet, as a slave. When you look at the life of Jesus, he is always interested in doing God's will. He never wants to think a wrong thought or do anything contrary to God's will. He is constantly affirming that he is here to not serve himself, but to serve others. And that's what the point of the Apostle Paul was, that even Jesus, as being God, did not think of himself, but thought of others, giving his life in service to others. Jesus was always full of compassion, always giving. The very God of the universe dressed himself up in human flesh to come down and bridge the gap between God and man, to solve the sin problem, to take on himself our debt of sin. It says that he gave up his privileges, he took the position of a slave, and he appeared in human flesh and humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. There were two men side by side, two criminals crucified next to Jesus. And one of them recognized his sinfulness and recognized that Jesus didn't deserve to be there. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I will. And today you will be with me in paradise." Unconditional love, reaching out to a criminal in his hour of greatest need, Jesus dying offers salvation to the sinners, to the criminals on the cross, crucified next to him. This is the heart of the message, which I'm going to talk about more on Monday. Do we say to the cross of Christ, when we see the Son of God, who never deserved to be there, taking our place, dying a criminal's death in substitution for us? That is love beyond any way of describing. That is unconditional, God-breathed love, that he would take our place and solve the problem that we could never solve. And because of that, God raised him up from the tomb the third day later, the resurrection. The very claims of Christ of who he is vindicated by his resurrection. We not only have the humiliation, the descent from royalty to humanity, and the humiliation of dying a death, but we have the exaltation, Jesus rising from the dead, the message of Easter, the message of the gospel. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, Lord. That is the name, Lord. Jesus is Lord of the universe. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this is a very, very important quotation. It comes from the book of Isaiah. I always love to challenge Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is Jehovah God. I say, look at this quotation. Where is this found? It is ascribed to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, I believe, is the exact place, verse 20, and we'll look there very carefully, that it is very instrumental that Jehovah himself says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that I am God." And it is a very, very important quotation for us to look at. It is a reference to who Jesus really, really is. It is a reference to him. And I want you to remember that reference again and again. Isaiah 45:23 is where Paul is quoting this from. It says, "I have sworn by my own name, I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess allegiance to me." Jehovah is saying that, and it is applied to Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2, that at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so once again, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a dilemma. This is attributed to Jehovah and attributed to Jesus by the Apostle Paul, meaning Jesus is Yahweh, our Jehovah God. In this great declaration that we've seen here, we have seen the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He is God of God, man of man, very God of very God, very man of very man. He is King of kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation rightly confesses that he is. This is the truth of who Jesus is. He's not a mere sage, a mere philosopher, or some prophet. He is the incarnate God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear declaration of who Jesus is. So on this beginning of the Easter season, what is your answer to who Jesus asked the question? who do you say that I am? What will your answer be? If we take the Bible seriously, there is only one answer. You are God. And Jesus appeared to the doubting Thomas. He said, touch my hands, touch my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas, 8 days after the resurrection, fell down in worship to Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God. And that was the confession of the doubting Thomas. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus not only claimed to be, but was vindicated through the resurrection and showed himself to be 3 days later. He is King. He is Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And so, if this is who Jesus claims to be, what hope does he give us? What hope does he give to Iranians, to those separated all over the world as refugees? What does this message mean to them? It means that Jesus is Lord. He is King of the universe. He answers our prayers. He talks to us. He appears to us. He speaks to us through his word. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It means that he is unconditional love, reaching out. He is a living Savior, that he can forgive us of every guilt and every shame that we've committed. Unconditional love washes away all of our sins. Unconditional love makes us in a right relationship with God the Father. Unconditional love remembers our sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions and sins from you. And Jesus means hope. Jesus means a new beginning. No ruse is about the new year. Jesus is the new beginning. When we are born again, we are given his very spirit and very heart. He puts in us a new principle to obey him, a new heart, a new spirit. So Jesus gives us a new beginning. He is the light of the world. When we walk in darkness and we turn to him as the light, we are guided. We are given guidance. We are given truth. Jesus is the hope of Iran. In one way, or in the most important way. And Jesus says to Iranians, I am the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus affirms this so clearly. So he gives us hope. If you're a refugee stranded thousands of miles away, know this, and that Jesus is with you. I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you always. He is God. He answers prayer. He forgives. Therefore, God says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his second coming, he will come as the exalted king to judge the living and the dead. He is the just judge of the universe. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Is Lord. He is the hope for the world, the light shining in the darkness of Iran. He is the new beginning for every Iranian. If you're a spiritual seeker today, and Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I'm going to give you rest. Jesus has appeared in dreams and visions to Muslims all over the world. And so powerful was that vision and dream that committed Muslims said, I am empty, and you have given me meaning. I am lost, and you have given me the light of truth, and they have left their religion to follow Jesus. One such person was my good friend Nabil Qureshi, who was on this program just a year ago. And in his book, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, he talks about the tough questions he asked his Christian friend and got good, solid answers. And Nabil today is a powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a former Muslim, showing kindness and respect to his Muslim friends, but yet sharing powerfully how Jesus has changed his life forever. Nabil lost his family and friends, but he has gained millions of Christians all over the world as his friends now. Today, if you have heard the good news of who Christ is, I invite you to join me Monday and Thursday. We're going to talk about what salvation is. We're going to talk about the cross and what it means. We're going to go into much detail and answer those questions many Muslims have. They teach that Jesus was not crucified. The Quran says that he did not die on the cross. What answers do we have to give Muslims? We do have answers. We're going to do that on Monday. And then what about the resurrection? Aren't there many myths and legends? We're going to answer those questions. You see, the Bible says to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you. And that is my goal here today. I want to thank you for spending this time with me today. I want to encourage you to pray for Iranians all over the world during Nowruz. Those that are separated as refugees, they will find hope and meaning and forgiveness and love in Christ. Pray for Iranians to one day have a free Iran. Also, I want you to pray for the Assyrian Christians who are suffering a genocide by ISIS in Iraq. My good friend Naureen Anweya, who was on my program last week, is having a special protest outside the United Nations Security Council on Friday to call on the United Nations and governments to recognize Assyrian Christians and give them a permanent place in Iraq to live free from the horrific attacks by ISIS. It's very important that you lift up Assyrian Christians and pray for them during this time. I want to say God bless you. Thank you so much for joining me today on the Cross in the Desert. If you have any questions, come to my Facebook page. Leave your name. If you're not my friend, please request me. I would love to be your friend. And let's together be a voice of hope for Iranians and Assyrian Christians all over the world. It has been my pleasure to join you today. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday on the Cross in the Desert. We're going to leave now again with Easter Song by the second chapter of Acts.